If you would like to open your Bibles to Colossians 3, we're going to read Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. That's on page 984 of your Pew Bible. Before we read the passage, I want you to know that what I've tried to do is we've made a slight translation change, because some of you guys are reading different translations of the Bible, but the word that is translated master or Lord throughout that passage is the same word all the way through, and I'm going to read it as such, and so you should not be surprised when I do that. And then secondly, according to what translation you use, your Bible is going to translate a particular word, either servant or bondservant or slave, according to what translation you're using. And I'm going to use those words interchangeably throughout this sermon because of different translations. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. Paul says this, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Lords, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us how you want to redeem our work today, that you would help us to go to work tomorrow, worshiping you, serving you, loving you, and being aware of your presence in our workplace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I would like to start by pointing out kind of two maybe startling things, or maybe for some of you, you may feel like these are embarrassing things about this particular passage. The first is that given Paul's ability at this moment to speak directly to masters, he does not call masters to liberate their bondservants. And that makes a lot of Christians feel embarrassed. And the other thing is when he talks directly to bondservants, he doesn't tell them to revolt against their masters. And I want to say that up front, because no matter how many exegetical gymnastics we as Christians try to do, the reality is that anyone can read this text, and some of you here may not be Christians, you're trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing, and you read this passage with Paul speaking to, and according to what translation you're using, you're going to read slaves and masters. It just appears odd that Paul wouldn't speak directly to the or speak against the idea of slavery, but he doesn't do it. And the question that has been posed to me tons of times by different people over the years is, if Christianity isn't pro-slavery, then why would Paul not take the opportunity in a text like this one to speak against it? And so one of the things I want to do to start our sermon is kind of try to address some of those issues and alleviate some of those concerns. The thing that we have to understand is, when I say the word slave in here right now, what most people hear is they think of this race-based form of slavery where people are stolen and then sold into slavery. They spend their entirety of their lives with no hope of getting out in that state as property of a completely different race. Most of that time, they would be treated poorly. But the reality is that slavery in the first century is a much less monolithic enterprise than was slavery in the United States. It's true, in the ancient world, there were some people who were stolen by slave traders. They were kidnapped and they were sold into slavery. That was a piece of ancient slavery. But there are a lot of other ways that people found themselves in servitude in the ancient world. One of those ways was being a prisoner of war. They would go to war against another group of people, they would lose, and instead of being killed, those people would say, "Hey, you can keep your life, but you're going to live the rest of your life in servitude." And people were, happy to have that be the case instead of being killed. Secondly, many people would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery in the first century for multiple reasons. One of those reasons was to pay off debt. If I had some financial problems and I had a lot of debt to you, I would say, okay, I'm going to be your servant or your slave until I can pay off this debt. Or they would look and they would say, based on my life situation and the fact that that person would take me in as a slave or a servant, my status, if I was his servant, would be higher than if I was free and where I am right now. And so a person would say, I'm going to actually voluntarily sell myself into the service of this person in a hope of upward mobility. And so the point being is that freedom in the ancient world was not the unqualified good that we think of today. There are all kinds of people who would enter that voluntarily. And my point is not, hey, you think slavery is bad, but really it was great. That's not what I'm trying to say. There's all kinds of evidence in first century literature that there were slaves that were treated horribly, worse than slaves in the United States of America, slaves in salt mines where they're definitely going to die really quick and they're just being used like crazy. Like that was a thing that really did happen. But it is a mistake to believe that when you read the New Testament and you think about what's happening in the first century, that you can just read what you think of slavery right into this text. That's unfair, because the reality is a lot of the slavery at that point was not based on kidnapping. It wasn't race-based. It wasn't lifelong. It was a much more varied practice, and it would have been a much more difficult practice because it wasn't monolithic. You couldn't just speak to slavery like you could have in the United States, because it wasn't just one thing, it was many different things. And this historical reality has led translators of the ESV, if you were to read throughout the New Testament, sometimes you'll read servant, sometimes you'll read bondservant, and sometimes you'll read slave. If you could just read it in the original languages, it would be the same word every time. And so you may wonder, well, why wouldn't they just translate it the same every time? And the reason the translation team at ESV did not do that is because they realized it wasn't a monolithic enterprise. There were lots of different ways that people were in service. Some of that looked like our notion of slavery, at which point they translate the word slave. On the opposite end of the spectrum, some of it looks like just like being a servant at someone's house, and they use that. They have a lot of freedom, and they would use the word servant. And then in cases like this one, they would translate it bondservant, where it's probably somewhere in between. Paul's speaking to something a little different than just the slavery we would think about. And there are a lot of people who think that that translation philosophy is bad, and I'm not here to defend their translation philosophy, but what I am trying to say is you can understand what they were trying to get at by translating that word different ways. The second thing that we have to say is that the New Testament is clear that kidnapping a person, or man-stealing, or however you want to say it, is a sin. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul lists enslavers as a list of sin. Paul would have condemned the slavery that happened in America 200 years ago, and he would have condemned some ancient forms of slavery based on the fact that he said you can't steal people. And that's important to say. But Paul's main concern, and I know everyone doesn't like this when I say this, but Paul's main concern was preaching the gospel and setting people in relationship to Jesus Christ and not changing culture. That was not his primary and most fundamental concern. And so you can think about this throughout the texts that we've looked at previously. Like, Paul has people in mind where their circumstances are not going to change. He's telling husbands to lay their lives down for pagan wives. He's telling wives to submit to pagan husbands. He's telling children to obey pagan fathers and mothers, right? Like, Paul is not fundamentally concerned with changing their circumstances. He's fundamentally concerned in helping them understand what it means to live a life in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's going to do to servants and masters now, is he's going to set their lives in relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul wants to help those people understand that if you're a Christian, you have died with Jesus Christ, and you're now raised to newness of life, you're seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and there's a power that you now have to endure things on earth because you are now a citizen of heaven, even if your life on earth is extremely difficult. And that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel isn't that your life and everything in your circumstances are going to change immediately. The good news of the gospel is no matter how bad your circumstances are, It's true, even if your circumstances never change. And for most people in history, they've lived, they've heard the gospel, and they've died, and their circumstances have not radically changed. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I can't be careful enough in trying to dice this up. I'm not saying that as we as Christians have the opportunity to affect economic or educational or social change, we shouldn't take that opportunity. That's not my point. People like William Wilberforce, they're heroes, and we should hold them as heroes in our hearts. But the reality is I don't think people in our culture have merely valued those people's social action. I don't think that's what's happened. We have valued those people's social action to the point that we can no longer hear texts like this one. Their social action is so important to us that we can't hear Paul speak to us, to people who likely their circumstances never really did change. We're so excited to see people's circumstances change that we can't hear what he's saying. And I say this, when you think about history, there's a reason that Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. He understood that Christianity could have the ability to make someone comfortable in a very difficult situation, that it would keep them from wanting to start the kind of violent revolution that he thought needed to take place. For Karl Marx, there was no God. There was no gospel. There was no afterlife. There was no Jesus that was going to give you anything when you died. And if people weren't giving you what you deserved, we need to start a revolution and take what belongs to us. And you may not know anything about Karl Marx. You may have never read any of his writings, but he has been unbelievably influential in history, so much so that many Christians don't feel comfortable looking at people in difficult circumstances and saying, "This is terrible, but the gospel is still true for you, and it's enough for you." We feel like we can't do that we absolutely have to tell them we have to change your circumstances. But the reality is where Karl Marx wanted class revolution, Paul's focus was class redemption. Karl Marx was concerned about giving people a status in this world that they didn't have, but Paul's concern was giving people a status in heaven that they didn't have, to give their work value and meaning, even if it was in less than desirable circumstances for less than desirable payment. That was what the gospel meant to the servants who heard the gospel from Paul. The reality is that everybody in here is at some place on the continuum in the modern world between the ancient notion of master and servant. There are people in here that have significant control over their jobs, their time, the hours they work, the type of work they do. They're well compensated for their work, and they often play something more like the role of master in the life of their employees. They control when they work, how they work, how much they're compensated for that work. Many people in this room, your life looks a lot more like the life of a master in the ancient world. Where there are other people in here that you don't experience it like that at all. You have very little control over when you work, how you work, what exactly kind of work you do. And often there are many people in here, I'm sure, that are they're not compensated a ton of money for the work that they do. They go to work and often they feel underappreciated, they feel underutilized, they notice no one really asks my opinion or cares what I think about this. Maybe there are people in here that are treated poorly by their supervisors because they feel like, you know, look, we could replace you. There's no reason to treat you well. And all the while you recognize, I don't like this, but I feel like my options are limited. I don't really know what I would do. I can't just leave even though these people are treating me poorly. You don't feel like you have a ton of options. And the reality is, as a pastor, what I don't have is a crystal ball. And I don't know if your circumstances will ever change. But I do know that what you need more than you need circumstantial change is that you need to hear God's word. You need to hear who it is that you are in Jesus Christ and how that changes everything about the way that you work, regardless of who your master is on earth. And so really, I only want to answer one question in this sermon, and it's the question, how does Jesus Christ redeem the workplace? And I'm going to suggest three ways that Jesus Christ redeems the workplace, three ways that if we would change our thinking, we would be able to work Christianly. If we're going to work Christianly, we have to think of our work as if Jesus is the chief executive officer. Secondly, if we're going to work Christianly, we have to think about our work as if Jesus was the chief financial officer. And thirdly, if we're going to work Christianly, we have to think as if Jesus is the chief human resources officer. So let's first talk about Jesus being the chief executive officer. As I tried to highlight in the translation that I read at the beginning, master and lord is the same word. Paul wants the lords to know that they have a lord. He wants the masters to know that they have a master. If you're sitting here and you're the founder, the owner, the CEO of your company, you are in fact middle management. And Paul wants the slaves and the servants to know that they may have an earthly lord, but the truth is that once they're in Christ, they are now fundamentally serving their heavenly Lord. And that reality changes the way that they work, changes the way we work in at least three ways that Paul outlines. The first thing it changes is it changes the extent of our work. Paul says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. If you're a Christian, when you go to work, the only thing that's below you is sin. Everything else is fair game. It's yes, sir, yes, ma'am. What do you need me to do? I'm ready to do it. We obey in everything. Anything and everything is on the table for us as a Christian worker. And we're not focused on middle management. We are focused on our CEO, Jesus Christ, and what it means to serve him. Anything can be asked of us. Second, it changes the diligence of our work. Paul says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I've known a lot of people over the years that we get to talking about their jobs. And they say things to me like, they're talking about like how much Netflix they watch at work or how they're trading stocks all day and all this different stuff. And I've never had a job where that would be, I've never done that, I guess, is what I'm thinking. And I'm wondering, how do you get away with that? And people say things like, oh, no one really knows what I'm doing, or no one's really paying attention or whatever. And I would just say that it seems like they're interpreting the fact that no one's eye is on them, that they can just work however it is that they want. And this is especially true of remote work, where no one's eye really is on you. I've had people tell me that there are programs that you can download that will move your mouse on your screen so that when you're working remote, your company believes that you're actually working while you're really just sitting there playing Xbox. But what you need to know if you're a Christian is that someone is watching. And it may not be your earthly boss, but your heavenly master is watching. And it's his eye that you should be focused on. And his eye makes us diligent because we know he always sees us. And when Paul says that they should serve with sincerity of heart, that word is more like singleness. That Paul's saying, don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. That you would be singularly focused on Jesus Christ. That's who you're thinking about as you work. Over the years, I've had, I used to work, for those of you that don't know, for a college ministry called Campus Outreach. And over the years, in the summer sometimes, if a person's really diligent and things go well for them, they'll finish all the stuff they have to do before students come to move in. And every now and then, someone would call me and they would say, hey, Zach, I don't know how to say this, but I think I'm kind of done with everything. I don't really know what to do. Do you have anything I can do? Like, do you need anything? You seem like you're busy. Like, is there any way that I can help? Why would they do that? Like, why would they proactively say, hey, I don't have any work to do. Could you give me some work to do? Why would they do that, right? Like, they're probably hours away from me geographically. I would have no idea that they'd finished everything they need to do. But they would do that because they recognize that though my eyes are not on them, they are singularly focused on the eyes of their heavenly Lord who sees your work is done. You should ask if you could do more work now. This is the kind of worker everybody wants. This is the kind of worker that often gets promoted. knowing that Jesus Christ is our CEO changes the diligence of our work. But the third thing it does is it changes the motivation of our work. Paul says, work heartily as for the Lord. I love how the LEB translates this. It just translates it literally, even though it kind of is weird. It says, work out of your soul. That word heartily, out of your soul, it's just a phrase. And it makes sense, heartily, right? Like with your heart. And the point being, like if you really were to, you know, people say things sometimes like, man, you really put your heart and soul into that. You hear people say things like that. And what they mean is you worked at that like you were on the line. Like it was about you. You did that out of your heart. You put everything you had into that. And that's actually what Paul is commanding slaves and servants to do, to serve like they, to give it all their soul, give it all their heart. And in America, a lot of times we go to work, and for cultural reasons that I'm not going to get into, we try to seek to be self-actualized in our jobs. Like that, we what that means is that we want everything we do to both be things that we love, and we want it to utilize our very unique gifts. Like I want to feel like I'm serving in all the best ways, doing all the things I'm good at when I go to work. But the Christian is free from this perspective because you can, when you go to work, you recognize that the sovereign Lord of the universe has placed your ENFP self in this cubicle alone, fact-checking some stack of papers the size of a dictionary, and in your flesh, you're crying, I'm extroverted, I'm visionary, I'm a people person, I'm big picture. And all the while, Jesus is like, look at me. Work for me. Put your heart and your soul into this. I put you here. I'm the one who asked you to do this. Serve me. Jesus' CEO changes the way that we work. But it also the other thing is that we need to see Jesus as the chief financial officer. This changes two things. One is it changes how we think about getting paid. In verse 24, Paul is clear that our payment is coming from Jesus Christ, that we'll receive an inheritance as our reward. That the reality is that at the end of the week or at the end of the month, when we get our paycheck, that's not the only gauge by which we figure out how good was my service. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the Father has qualified us for an inheritance. And the thing that would have struck a slave or a servant in the first century is they would have recognized that in the gospel, they were now eligible to receive something they would have never been eligible to receive as a slave. When the master of their household died, they would have received nothing. But when their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, he left them an inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for them. That they don't have to live their lives worried that at some abrupt point their master is going to die and they're going to be left with nothing, because they already possessed everything. That was what the gospel did for servants. When you know yourself to have true riches, it changes the way you think about getting paid. But it also changes how you pay. Paul is clear that masters have to treat their servants justly and fairly. There's a story that Jesus tells in Matthew 20 where he says there was a man, he owned this vineyard, and he goes out in the morning and he agrees with some men to work for, let's say, $100. At the end of the day, I'll give you $100. But he keeps needing more workers, so he keeps going back into the marketplace throughout the day and hiring people, and he tells them, at the end of the day, I will pay you what is just. The same word Paul says, the way masters should treat servants, justly. And at the end of the day, they get in line with the workers who started last, first, and the workers who are in the morning are in the back of the line. And the workers in the back of the line start noticing that Jesus is giving $100, even to the people who started at the very end of the day. And so they start thinking, I'm going to get way more than what Jesus told me was just, right? Or it wasn't Jesus, but the owner of the vineyard. I'm going to get way more than what is just. But by the time they get up there, they realize that they just got what was right, the $100 that they agreed to. And their complaint against the owner was, you've treated those people who didn't bear the heat of the day equally with us, or fairly, the same word in this passage translated fairly. And the key thing to see here, the reason I'm making this connection is, those people's complaint against the owner wasn't, hey, I worked all day, I should be equal with you, make me a co-owner of this vineyard. That's not what they were saying. They wanted to be treated justly and fairly among the people who served that day. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at in this particular passage. This isn't a passage saying everyone should make the same amount of money, no one should be a master and work for other people. That's not what Paul's getting at. Scholar Greg Bill says this, the words here refer not to absolute social equity, but absolute equal treatment of slaves according to a just standard. And maybe the simple way to put it is this, is that you should treat the person who's under you the way you would want to be treated. You should compensate them in the way you would want to be compensated if you were doing the exact same job. And the master in Matthew 20 did that. He compensated them what was just, even though they complained about his fairness. In sum, to work Christianly, we have to see that Jesus is the chief executive officer. We have to see that he's the chief financial officer. But we also have to see that he's the chief human resources officer. In verse 25, Paul makes a transition. He's finishing talking to servants and begins to talk to masters. And he says this, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That's good news. You know, if you're a master or a servant, that God's not partial. I had a friend that I made one time in my condo complex in Charleston, Illinois. He was walking around the parking lot, and we got to talking, and I could tell he was down. I was like, hey, man, what's going on? Tell me what's going on. He goes, oh, I just got fired from my job. I was like, well, tell me about it. Tell me your story. And he said, well, you know, I was working at that restaurant down there, and I was doing something. I stubbed my toe really bad. It was hurting me so bad I couldn't work. And so I thought, you know, they probably would want me to ease my pain so that I can continue to work. So I just went into the liquor cabinet, drank a bunch of their liquor, and put it back. And of course, when the owner saw him on the camera doing that, he fired him on the spot. And his commentary on the event was that he had been treated unjustly. In his mind, what I did was for the best of the company. I was trying to get my work back up, and I was trying to kill the pain so that I could continue to work. The restaurant obviously disagreed. And my point's not to say, you know, who is right or whatever. Regardless of your opinion, the reality is all cases like that where servants and masters disagree, if one day they're all going to stand before God, and that he is an objective judge who judges justly of both masters and servants, bosses and employees, and that he sees your motives and your goals. He sees your greed, and he sees your dishonesty. He sees your laziness, and he sees your harshness, and he is not partial. He doesn't care if you are the CEO or a contract worker. He doesn't care one bit. One day he will render just judgment, that he will repay both the misdeeds of workers and the misjudgments of bosses. And when you recognize that no matter where you work, at the end of the day, Jesus is the chief HR officer, it begins to change the way you treat people at work. When you know one day you're going to sit down in his office, you begin to want to offer justice and fairness to your employees. But if you're an employee, it also makes you want to render honest work to your master, because God is going to judge you for doing it. And this is true regardless of who your master is. Regardless if he is a terrible, harsh person, we still render honest work to those people. And that's the exact thing that Peter takes up in 1 Peter 2 when he's dealing with servants who serve under unjust masters. He says this, But if when you do good, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The exact same thing that Paul says to servants in this passage. Far from commanding that those servants would revolt because their masters are unjust, Paul and Peter both preached the gospel to those people. Peter goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is radical. There was a Yale historian, he once asked these questions. He says, why among all the cults and philosophies competing in the Greco-Roman world did Christianity succeed and outstrip all the others? Why did it succeed despite getting more severe opposition than any others? Why did it succeed though it had no influential backers in high places but consisted mainly of the poor and slaves? How did it succeed so completely that it forced the most powerful state in history to come to terms with it and then outlive the very empire that sought to uproot it? Those are unbelievably good questions, but I'll add one to it. How did it do all those things without a violent, bloody revolution? The last 100 years has been filled with bloodshed, with class revolutions. And the people found themselves right back in poor economic circumstances, oppressed by a completely new group of people, far from the Marxist utopia promised to them. And when you reflect on those revolutions, you begin to wonder, you know, maybe powerful people aren't the problem. Maybe the problem in families or workplaces or even in churches is simply that there are people there. That's really the problem, that we are people with a desperate, desperate problem, that our hearts are sinfully deformed and turned in on ourselves in this world. And maybe what we need isn't for someone to come along and give us a greater focus on this earth to tell us that let's get what's yours. But maybe the thing we need is for someone to come and tell us what Paul told them. Set your mind on Christ who seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. And when you look at Jesus, you begin to realize that you're already a part of a bloody revolution. But it's not the blood of your oppressors. It's the blood of your Savior. And he's calling masters and servants not to pick up their swords and fight, but to lay them down and to die. And there's no place that reality should be more obvious than in the church, in Jesus Christ's body, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, CEO or minimum wage earner. The relationships that Christian masters eventually begin to have with Christian servants through faith in Jesus Christ were truly the seeds of revolution. But it was a revolution not founded on hate or greed or contempt, but on love and self-sacrifice. And Peoria could use more of that revolution. My prayer is that as bosses and employees at Grace Presbyterian Church go to work on Monday, that they would work as if Jesus Christ was the chief executive officer. That they would work like Jesus Christ is the chief financial officer. That they would work like Jesus is the chief human resources officer. That we would go to work and that we would serve Christ and we would take every opportunity possible to preach Jesus Christ. And that when we leave work and we come here on Sunday, that no one would know who are the CEOs and who are the minimum wage earners because we are one in Jesus Christ. And I think if we do this, if we see that Jesus is the things that I've said that he is, we'll be given to Peoria what it most desperately needs. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, even when you say the things we don't expect. We want to hear you more than we want to hear philosophers of our age. We want you to stir up in us a desire for heaven, a hope, a reward, an inheritance that we will receive for a job well done. Father, we thank you for qualifying us for that inheritance. Jesus, for your work on the cross, where your blood was spilt to start an unbelievable revolution where one day every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that everything that Karl Marx had promised his people, you will give to yours, that we will one day be with you forever in heaven. We're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ and what it means in our lives, that it allows us to endure extremely difficult circumstances. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.